If you haven't already, you can get a head start by opening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We tend not to put our central text up on the screen, so you're going to want to have that in front of you, especially as I say things that you may want to look up. If you haven't been here lately, we have been in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We've started in the fall, we're going to keep going, and we're going to head eventually into the book of 2 Thessalonians. But if you've been here, you'll notice that Paul's attitude toward the Thessalonians, for the most part, is one of commendation. He's happy with them. They're a good church. They're a good congregation. However, there are moments in the letter where particularly rebellious behavior is addressed, and we come to one of those today. See, one of the reasons why these sort of issues would crop up in Paul's day is because the Greco-Roman culture was starkly contrasted to the ethics, particularly in regards to sexuality, with the ethics of Jesus Christ, with the kingdom of God. The worldview of the Greco-Roman culture was that as long as a man's heritage was left unsullied, pretty much anything goes. That means that one of the rare taboos in that culture was adultery, but probably not for the reason you would assume. The reason for that adultery was a problem was potentially defacing another man's property and heritage. I could give you several, but here's one of the quotes that I got from one of the teachers of social etiquette of the time. His name is Demosthenes, and this is what he says. He's describing what it is to be a faithful husband in this day. It's going to be up on the screen. For this is what living with a woman as one's wife means: to have children by her, and to introduce the sons to the members of the clan, and to the deme, which is a district, and to betroth the daughters to husbands as one's own. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our household. If that is not clear, let me clarify it for you. This is a culture where it was socially acceptable to be intimately engaged with at least three separate women. At least. That was normal. One of the reasons it's very important to understand this is the pushback to the Bible's ethics is often, the Bible needs to get with the times. And I need you to see here that the Bible was never with the times. And in many ways, it never will be with the times. Certainly, there are areas where culture was more closer to the biblical ethic and further away, but the Bible will always confront the culture's ethics on this point. Now, if you ask a fish, what is water like? They will say to you, what's water? Right? Ask a fish, what's water like? They'll say, what's water? It's the same thing with a culture. It's the same thing with the Thessalonian cultures. They were swimming in a corrupt culture and needed to be repeatedly reminded that they are part of a kingdom. They are citizens of a kingdom with a different ethic. And there is no difference today. There is no difference today. We are constantly under pressure to conform what we think is normal to the world, not to the scriptures. So often when we watch movies and things, they don't actively say your ethics are wrong. They just behave in a way that their ethics are normal. Therefore, we need to stubbornly keep coming back to the word to be reoriented to that end. Let's read one more time, not because Chewy didn't read it well, but let's read one more time, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 3-8. Pray with me, and we'll begin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3-8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the amazing gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the way that you have softened the hearts of so many of us, if hopefully all of us today, Father, in here, to see to one extent or another that we need you, that we need you to speak to us, that we need you to move in our hearts, that left to ourselves, we would continue in rebellion and disgrace. As I say so often, Father, I am utterly helpless to accomplish true, lasting work in anyone's heart, my own or anyone here. And so, Father, I come open-handed and needy, asking you to move and change us into people that live our calling out, that walk in the purity and holiness that not only you called us to, but that we were meant to walk in and that we will find our greatest fulfillment in. I ask these things in the great name of Christ. Amen. Long ago, in a land far away, there was a great king over a kingdom. And as all kings did in that day, the king placed statues, images of himself, throughout the kingdom to communicate the kind of king he was. Now you have to remember, in this day and age, there are no newspapers, there's no Twitter, there's no evening news. So the only way for many people to get a picture of what their king even looks like, never mind behaves like, is through these images placed throughout the kingdom. However, this king was different than most of the kings of the world. He did not place statues simply of himself standing over his enemies, or perhaps images of himself exaggerating his strength and stature simply to intimidate. No. This king created images that demonstrated his kindness and his mercy and his compassion. For example, there was one image where he was dressed in all his royal regalia, and he was welcoming young children to sit with him and talk with him. Completely unheard of in that world. Another one, he was stooping down to help a common farm girl pick up some of her goods as she spilled them. There was another image where he was shown with his wife, faithfully demonstrating his marriage to her over the long rule that he had. This would have been particularly strange again in this culture, where people assumed, if you're a king, you're powerful, take as many wives and concubines as you want. But no, he put up these statues of him and his one and only wife for his whole rule. But there arose in the kingdom a rebellious faction that hated the king. And one of the things they did to undermine the king's power is they sent crude artists around the kingdom to deface and pervert the images. They changed the image of the king with children into one which the children were fleeing from the king in terror. They changed the image of the king with his wife, and they contorted her into the appearance of a harlot. And they took the image of him with helping the young farm girl into something that I will not describe for you here. Now, what do you think? Are these rebels simply guilty of a little mischief? A little vandalism? No. They are guilty of treason. They have betrayed their king. They have, in effect, made an act of war against him by trying to do this. I don't know to what extent you have considered these things before, but when the Bible says we are created to be images of God, this is what it means, that we were put on this earth to be living statues, if you will, to communicate what God is like to the universe. Thus, when we are faithful to our word, we say, with words or without them, God is faithful to his word. When we lie, we communicate. God is a liar. That's what we do, whether we like that or not. We deface the image that was put here to point to the goodness of the king. This concept is central to our text today. If you want to know why sexual morality is such a big deal to God, you have to start with the truth that we are here. We are created to communicate who God is. God never misleads someone. He never abuses anyone. God never takes advantage of everyone. God is pure and holy, gentle and kind. His touch always heals. It never scars, wounds, or wounds. When we are involved in anything besides the holiness that God is, we become both the rebels and the perverted images. But there is hope for us all, and I hope you will stay with me to the end, because there is not a single person in this room, myself included, that perfectly images God in the way that he or she does not need that hope. We all do. Let's get started then. The main proposition over this message is we must disdain sexual immorality if we are to walk in the joy we were made for. We must disdain sexual immorality if we are to walk in the joy we were made for. Point one, we must pursue the purity we were made for. We must hate the sin that poisons us. Point two. And point three, we must cling to the cross that saves us. That is our trajectory this morning. Let us begin. Point one, we must pursue the purity we were made for. Now, if we start to pull apart the text a little bit, we can see a number of contrasts that Paul multiplies in order to make a single clear point. I'm going to describe it in this way. He uses a pattern that I'm going to call this, not that. In other words, I want you, God wants you to do this and not that. And he does it three times to make the same point. Let's look at the first one in verse 3. God's will is your sanctification. This, that you abstain from sexual morality. Not that. God's will is that you control your body in holiness and honor. This, not in the passionate lust of the Gentiles. Not that. Now for the last one, it's down in verse 7. It does it in the reverse order, but it's the same thing. Not in impurity, not that, but this, holiness. God has called us to holiness. First, I must mention that Paul feels the need to basically say the same thing three times in a row. What does that indicate? That Paul's losing it? He's getting a little senile? You already said that? No. What it indicates is there's something in the human heart that needs to be told this message over and over and over again. And that God really cares about purity. Secondly, now we have to decide, what are we going to start with? Are we going to start with the this or the not that? I think that the text would suggest we start with this before not that. You could start with the other one, though. Let's start with this, that we pursue holiness, that we pursue sanctification and purity. Start with that. And the first question is, why? Turning away from temptation is hard. Everyone is watching those shows. Everyone is crossing biblical boundaries. Why do we have to be so stuffy as Christians anyway? Now, there are several motives in the text, but I think I can gather them all under the more general heading of because that is what we were made for. Now, test this for yourself. Verse 3 says, this is God's will for your life. Does that not fall under the heading as this is what you were made for? This is God's will for your life. And then in verse 7, it says, this is what you were called to. Does that also not fall under? This is what you were made for, Christian. This is what you were made for. Then in verse 4, it's more of an unpacking of what sanctification is. In other words, Paul says, this is God's will for yourself, sanctification. And if you ask Paul, could you explain what you mean by sanctification, Paul? Could you unpack it a little bit? He would say that you know how to control your body in holiness and honor. Therefore, all these positive statements of what we are to pursue, I believe, are driven by this one motive. Christian, this is what you were made for. This is what you were made for. Now, to illustrate this point, I'm going to stick with the original backdrop of our story. But I'm going to zoom in. Remember the images? I'm going to zoom in on the backstory of one of the artists that has been commissioned to create the image. And I'm going to start with his childhood. This is a young boy named Connor. And when he was young, a plague swept through his village and killed many people in his village, including his two parents. The king got there as fast as he could with physicians, but by that time they were already too far gone. However, the king saw the boy, recognized that he would have been left alone without his parents, and chose to adopt him as his own as a result. Therefore, even though Connor's life started with great tragedy, there was an aspect of great honor and great beauty to it, being raised in the house of the king and seeing the love and kindness of the king expressed to him. One day, sometime later, when Connor was a young man, the king called him into the throne room and asked him a strange but simple question. He said, Connor, tell me about my marriage to my wife. Just whatever comes to mind. First, Connor was taken aback, then he recovered himself, and he described in sincere but glowing detail how beautiful the king's marriage to his wife and how he had seen the love they have and the faithfulness to one another throughout their lives. When Connor was finished, the king smiled and he said, "Thank you, Connor. That's perfect. I have decided that you will be the one to create the image of me and my wife to put in the village of Arborsville." You see why that happened there? Connor knew the king. Therefore, the king had no concern over the details of the image because Connor knew the relationship of the king. To go on with the story, Connor was surprised at first, but then he realized, this fits perfectly. This fits perfectly. I love art. I've been painting and sculpting my whole life, and I've always seen the king come by and smile and encourage me in this way. It seems like this is exactly what I was always meant to do. Waverly, just like Connor, we have been called, we have been commissioned to image the great King of all creation. We have been commissioned to communicate to angels and demons and people and back to God himself what he is like. Pure, holy, kind, gracious, and good. This is what you have been made to do. When we walk in purity and holiness, we are like puzzle pieces in the right spot. Contrast that to if you've ever watched a child who really is convinced that that piece fits where it doesn't belong, and he is trying to get it in there, and what does he eventually do? Destroys the piece and the surrounding pieces where he tries to fit it in. That is impurity and sexual morality. That is what we do. We destroy ourselves and the people around us. I want to address the young men and the young women. Maybe you're in university. Maybe you're just starting your career. Some of them are sitting over here, but they're starting to spread out a little bit. I have been involved with young adults for about 6 years in college ministry. And one of the questions that they have, what is God's will for my life? And you know what the greatest irony is? Is that the first thing to fall off the back of the truck when they're pursuing God's will? Word of God, church, Christian fellowship, purity in their relationships. If you pursue holiness and purity, those lesser things like which college you're going to go to, which profession you get into, which person you're going to marry, those will fall into place. But if you put the cart before the horse and you neglect God's word and you neglect purity and you neglect holiness, you will get everything into a huge mess. I needed to say that because I've seen it over and over again. Going back, to the extent we stray from what we were designed for, we damage ourselves and the people around us, regardless of whether they say they are okay with our behavior or not. Do you realize that, people? Just because your community says, "Oh, I'm fine with the lines you're crossing," does not mean you're not harming them. God tells us whether our behavior is loving or hateful to our friends and family. Not our friends and family. This idea of the only ethic is consent that is in this culture. As long as there is consent, it is okay, is not biblical. It is higher than that, not lower. Higher than that. God has called you to be a picture of the King that a broken world desperately needs. Don't reflect to them a twisted, perverse generation. When we choose to fight the illicit fantasies that we may have enter our mind, rather than excuse or justify them, we are living out our call to reflect the glorious King. When we choose to humble ourselves before a brother or a sister and confess that we are indulging in pornography or some other sinful behavior, we are standing out in a way that our culture needs. When we choose to stop watching a gripping TV series because we are done lying to ourselves about the way it distorts the way we look at men and women, we are living out our true purpose. when we choose to speak to each other and think about each other as singles or married people in the purity that the Bible commends us to, we are showing the selflessness and gentleness of our glorious King. If you're in here today and you know that you are losing the battle for sexual purity, bring the struggle out into the light. Trying to fight sexual sin on your own is like trying to grow tomatoes in your closet. Does not work. I know that there are those in here that long to feel the warmth and beauty of purity again, and they think they can't. You can. You've tried to excuse your behavior. You've tried to say everyone is doing it, but by God's grace, you can't convince yourself. In Christ, you can be restored. But you can't have your pride and your purity. You have to choose your glory or God's. You have to choose. Please confess to a brother or sister that you know will not only comfort you, but will urge you to press on in your battle. Don't just go to a yes man. Don't just go to Sally So-So who say, it's okay, we're all sinners, blah, blah, blah. Maybe you need that, but you also need someone who say, how's the fight going? Keep going. Who will maybe say to you, why are you wearing that? Who will maybe say to you, what are you watching these days? One more thing by way of application. I realize that I may sound like a broken record, and I realize that you may not see the connection here, but faithful, consistent time in the Word of God is needed for this battle as well. Notice back in verse 5, Paul says, the Gentiles who do not know God. How do we know God? How do we know God? Right here. This is how we know God. How do you reflect someone that you don't know? It's like trying to take a trip in a city you have never been to before. You got no GPS and no fuel. That's what it's like trying to pursue purity without the Word of God. Even if you do defeat some aspect of some sexual immorality, what you'll end up with is self-righteousness, because you're not being fueled by the Spirit's promises working in your heart. You're being fueled by some sense of, well, I don't want to be embarrassed by this behavior anymore. You need the Word of God. Please, if you have no idea, if you've opened the Bible many times and you don't know how to stir a knowledge for Christ as you open the Bible, there are people here that would love to help you, myself included. Myself included. We have to move on. Point number one, we must pursue the purity we were made for. Point number two, we must hate the sin that poisons us. As I mentioned in the first point, a good chunk of this text is organized into a this, not that format. So we started with this. Now we are on to don't do that or not this, not that. Let's review what are the not that things in our text for a moment. Verse 3, abstain from sexual morality. Verse 5, not in the passion and lust of the Gentiles. And verse 7, impurity. These are the not that that we're avoiding. But what does Paul mean by these things? And I have to tell you that you can find books that will go pages and pages of what does sexual immorality mean, blah, 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 blah. But it's actually quite simple. Sexual morality is any sexual activity outside heterosexual marriage. I even put it on the screen in case it's not clear. That's what sexual morality is. It's from the Greek word porneia. It's a catch-all word, because the Bible would probably be just about twice as thick if God had to write down every single way in which the human mind could event deviating from God's plan to sexuality. There's just too many ways that people would invent. The text, therefore, demands that we address this. Not only does Paul speak about what we are to avoid in three different ways in the text, sexual morality is arguably the reason why this whole section comes up. All this stuff about purity and sanctification and holiness might very well be about some issue in Thessalonica in which there was immorality. There was adultery, in fact. Commentators believe that verse 6, Paul is referring to a specific situation or situations where adultery is taking place in the Thessalonian church. Furthermore, it seems that Paul has already warned them once, and this is at least the second warning that Paul has given. Look at verse 6. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. What Paul is... We also need to note that Paul says that no one wrong his brother. In this case, Paul is likely talking about the profound sin that is done when one man pursues another man's wife. But as I've been saying throughout this message, sexual immorality is not something that only affects two people. It affects the entire community. And if you want proof of this, talk to somebody who has been coming to Waverly for more than 7 years, and they will tell you a story about what sexual immorality does to a community. Don't need to go into it now. I hope you can hear maybe a little change in my tone right now. It's important. In the previous point, I was appealing to people who feel the pull towards purity, who want that still, who have the Spirit. But see, the Bible does two things. It appeals to those who are still being drawn by the Spirit of God toward His right. But there are some people that get so hard of hearing that warnings must come. And now they must be chased by warnings. People who are parents know that. You start by saying, hey, why don't you do this? This is the better choice. But then, if there's something really dangerous, you go, get over here right now or else. And that's what the Bible does, and that's what I have to do. I have to, in love, warn you. Remember the story we started with. A king has commissioned images for himself to communicate what he is like to his kingdom, and some vandals have gone around, chipped away at them in such a way to make them grotesque images of the king, communicating lies about him to all who behold these images. Let me ask you something. Really want us to get a picture of this. Imagine for a second that someone somehow got a treasured picture from a photo album of you, from your family. They digitized it and they photoshopped you into a picture that was truly horrifying. They took that picture to the newspaper and they had it published. How would you feel about that? This is the kind of picture that would mean you would not get a respectable job in this city ever again. This is the kind of picture that would make you wary to ever go out in public. I need us to understand that is what we do when we engage in sexual immorality to our Creator. We smear His name in that way. Going back to our illustration, what will this king do to the vandals and the images? Will he not destroy the images? Every day they stand brings reproach to his name. Every moment they're allowed to exist, another person sees them and has a thought about their king that is perverse and twisted. And the vandals as well, will he not punish them? He will indeed. But if I haven't already, I want to make very clear who I am talking to. If you haven't heard me up to now, listen right now, because I don't want this to be missed. I am not talking to the person who makes no claim to follow Christ. If that is you in here, I am not talking to you right now. I am not talking to the person who, man or woman, who is struggling to be pure and falling short. We all fall short. I am talking to the man or woman who has embraced without remorse sexual immorality and is bold enough to continue to present themselves as an upstanding member of the Christian community. I am talking to you. There's a big part of me that does not want to believe that that person is in this room. There's a bigger part of me that doesn't want to talk about this at all. But facts tell me otherwise. Facts like the Southern Baptist Convention, the biggest Baptist denomination in the States that has produced profoundly fruitful ministries and resources. Earlier this year, it was reported, without disagreement, that there have been in the last 20 years 700 victims of sexual abuse. That's not instances. That's victims. That means it could happen repeatedly to these 700 people. Even worse, some who have committed these acts were still in positions of authority and trust when this article was written. This is only months ago. This is happening today in the church. I address those Christians who are walking in remorseless sexual immorality. God calls you to repent today. Today. You may be able to hide things from us, but you will not hide these things from God. As the text says, God will avenge if you do not repent. If you, Christian, or so-called, are exploiting a child for your own pleasure, you need to confess and repent today. If you, Christian, or so-called, are using your position of power over another person for your own gratification, you need to confess and repent today. If you, Christian, are in a sexual relationship outside of marriage, you need to confess or repent today. If you, Christian, are abusing your spouse in any way, you need to confess and repent today. I want to draw this tension. As long as you draw breath, it is not too late to repent. But there is not one promise from God in the Scriptures that makes the person safe who says, I will repent tomorrow. Nothing. Search for it. It never says in the Bible, I'll forgive you if you say to yourself, I'll repent tomorrow. No. No promises for you. No safety for you. Repent today. I must also address another group. If you know about someone who is walking in unrepentant sexual sin, and if you decided that you do not want the trouble or the drama of dealing with it, I implore you to take courage and follow the biblical pattern of addressing these things, which is, first you go alone, then you go with one or two witnesses, and then if still no repentance, you bring it to the church. Which is, at this time, the pastor and the deacon board follow the biblical pattern of discipline, if you know of this. To not bring this out is a level of complicity that we cannot partake in. It is not loving to be complicit in hiding this. I don't care if you're family. I don't care if you're good friends from way back. I don't care if you think this will ruin this person. If you know, you need to bring it forward. It is not loving to that person. It is not loving to that family to hide it. It is not loving to our community to hide it. It is hateful to all of them, and it is hateful to God. We must hate sexual morality more than we hate stress, more than we hate anxiety, more than we hate people disliking us. We love God, we love what He loves, and we hate what He hates, and God hates sexual morality. Final warning. I want to simply be faithful to verse 8. If you have in your head, at this point, the voice that says, why do I have to listen to this guy? Who is this guy? He's a children's pastor. Give me a break. The text speaks clearly that this is not just my opinion. Paul actually had the same issue. The Apostle Paul, if you read in verse, says, he says, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God. What's happening in that situation? Some people are saying, Paul's just a man. Why are we listening to him? Paul says, if you disregard this, you are not just disregarding a man. You are disregarding God Himself, the one who holds the atoms of your body together. By the word of His mouth, you are disregarding Him, not a man. Don't continue to do that. Come clean. Start with those closest to you. And if you don't know what true repentance looks like, come to the pastors. We are not here to shame and humiliate you. We are here to restore you. We long to restore you. Leads to my final point. We must cling to the cross of Christ that saves us. See, we are all broken images. Maybe you've dropped a pencil on the ground and the lead has been broken on the inside, and you sharpen it, and it gets sharp, and then you put it on the paper, and it just breaks. And you sharpen it again, breaks, breaks, breaks. That's what we are. Pencils with broken lead, broken images, never going to be sharp on our own. Who can restore us? We were once carved marble made to mirror the excellencies of our Creator, but now due to our own sin and the sin of others, we have been chiseled down to thin, frail skeletons of our former self, about to crumble into rubble. Who can restore us? In our story, everyone tells the king, "My lord, destroy the statues, start again. Every day they stand, they bring shame to your kingship, to your name, to your legacy." After consulting all his counselors, the king turns to his son, turns to the prince, asks him, "What do you think?" Prince pauses, he's thinking about something. And finally he looks up with resolve in his eyes and he says, "I can restore them. I can restore them." The son of the king, renowned throughout the land for being able to work miracles with his hands, commits to the restoration of each and every image that was damaged by the rebels. It will mean living in the villages instead of the palace. It will mean being separated from his family and his father for years. It will mean allowing the perverse images of the king to remain standing for much longer than they should. It will mean risking danger from those same rebellious vandals that desecrated the image. But he commits to it. There is only one problem. Will all the villages let him do his work? Some villages may not want the prince to come in and do his work. Some of them are offended at the very idea that there needs to be any work done to the community statue at all. As I said, these villages, if they continue, will not only lose their image, it will be destroyed, but the village itself will be destroyed as well. However, before that day, the great king waits patiently for the restoration work to be done. But one day, the time will be up, and those villages who refuse to let the prince enter and do his restoring work will be destroyed. I must ask, what kind of village are you in here today? Have you welcomed in the son to do his work? Or are you obstinately saying, "I'm good how I am"? No one is pure and holy like God. No one accurately reflects him, and we are all in need of the saving and restoring work of Christ for our joy and our salvation. To give it a simple example from the scripture, Jesus himself says that if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you have committed adultery in your heart. Now, anybody really want to put their hand up and say, "I have never looked at a person with lustful intent that is not my spouse, ever"? If you are in here today and you have never confessed that you are a broken image in need of restoration, please do that today. If you are in here and you have never confessed that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, please do that today. You were made to reflect a perfect, glorious God. He promises to restore all who come to him with a broken and contrite heart. There are no whole people apart from Christ. We all need his healing touch. We all need his death on the cross to pay for our sin. We all need his righteous life to cover our unrighteous one. Please come today if you never have before. Talk to the Christian you came with. Talk to a pastor. Please. Now, if you would consider yourself a Christian in here today, remember that perfection is not possible in this life. That is why we must cling to the cross all our days. We must be images that are continually willing to be worked on by the prince. At the risk of maybe carrying this illustration too far, like I said, there are some villages that welcome the prince at first, but after some time they decide they don't like what he's doing. They're sort of passive-aggressive maybe for a little while. When the prince goes to sleep after working all day, they come out and re-vandalize what he did. And then they just flat out kick him out. "We're done. We don't want you in here anymore." Have you done that to Christ? Have you said, I'm done with you. I don't want you in here anymore. Repent today. We must remain humble to the Son's work through the Spirit of God. We must beware of a proud heart that would rather be praised by man, that would rather have our idols of pleasure than made holy, that would rather be looked up to than sanctified, that would rather have a good reputation than be made pure. By that attitude, we are telling God Himself that He is not welcome. If you look to verse 8, there's a clear warning here in regards to the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit. Whoever disregards this disregards not man but God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. To those who come needy to God, He saves and gives His Holy Spirit. He does not ask you to do something and then leave you to struggle while He watches the show. No. He's good. He gives you His own Spirit. Will you reject Him? Will you stubbornly say, no, I'll fix myself? Or I'm good enough? He gives you His Spirit before you have done anything for Him. He is good. Receive His help. Fight your desire for independence and the praise of man. Come brokenhearted to the cross each and every day, and He will lead you and teach you and change you into the magnificent reflection of God that you were meant to be.